And when we did, the theater seats were the old wooden kind. You remember? No, you don't remember. But anyway, they were. And she went to a new fancy theater to see this movie. And at the end, whenever everybody was at church and this boy walks in on a crutch, then, you know, most of the folks in the theater were crying. This boy's come home from war. They didn't think he was coming home. And the song leader said in the movie said, everybody, which they saw the boy coming in, said, everybody stand and let's sing. And being the good church-going girl that my sister was, she stood up. And tears running down her face, you know, and she's just fixed on that movie. And everybody around her started laughing. And she slowly realized that she's standing up in the theater here with everybody laughing. So she sat down, but what she didn't know was these new fancy seats, they folded up. And so she sat on the floor. And so it was a rough time for her at that time. So she remembers that movie. If you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to have to get on a horse and ride. The two most fundamental books in the New Testament, ironically, I think the two that people generally will say are the most difficult are the books of the epistles of Romans and Hebrews. And Romans is a logical exposition of doctrine, while Hebrews is a good dose of Monday morning reality written to discouraged Christians. And when you're discouraged, you lose your perspective. That's one of the things about being discouraged. And so Hebrews is written to a discouraged group of Christians. In chapter 12, the writer tells us how to view hardship, the reason for the discouragement. And he says in verse 5 through 7, don't take it lightly, don't become discouraged, and view it as discipline from a loving father to a son whom he loves. And then verse 12 and 13, he says, in essence, now that you've gotten this thing back under perspective, straighten up and get to work. Then he tells us specifically what he wants us to set as our life's goals. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. He says, make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy. And so there's two things that he wants us to set our goal on. Now, I'm not going to try to cover both of those today, but I want to look at that second one. How that we are to set as the goal of our life to be holy. And he tells us why. Look at the continuing on in that verse. Because without holiness, what? Nobody's going to see God. Without holiness, you're not going to see God. Then verse 15 and 16, he gives what I believe are four things that are going to cause many, and remember, he's talking to Christians here, four things that are going to cause many Christians to never see the Lord. And so I want to ask if you would put that fourth slide of our scripture reading back up when you can locate that. That would be the last one, verse 15 and 16. He begins both of these verses with the phrase, see to it. The King James Version says, looking diligently. And, you know, I can remember when my dad would go off to work in the summertime and I would be there and working on the farm, then sometimes one of the last things he would say to me would be, see to it that you do so-and-so. Well, when somebody says, see to it, then they're giving you the responsibility to get the job done. And in my dad's case, there was no acceptable excuse when he got back for the job not being done. And so when he said to me, see to it, then he meant you do whatever's necessary to get this job done. Or as has kind of become a common vernacular among some of us rednecks, get her done. Get her done. Whatever it takes, just get the job done. Whenever you say that to somebody, then you are giving them the full responsibility and you're saying, get that job done. And so the job that he wants us to do, see to it, first of all, that no one misses the grace of God. And that word means to lag behind or fall behind. It's like a bunch of folks are on a journey together, and ever so often everybody stops and said, okay, did anybody get left behind? Is there anybody not here? And you take stock. And you look and see, is there anybody that we need to go back and check on? Anybody that we need to go back and find? So he says, see that no one misses the grace of God. He's told us all through this epistle to go back, that these Christians were in the process of wanting to return to what they had left, namely a lost system where they tried to earn it themselves. And we get phrases, well, there's some carryover. Some of it is straight across with nothing left out. We have phrases that kind of become catchphrases for us when we tend to be a little bit discouraged and feel like we're not measuring up to what we ought to be. Then we will say something like, well, I'm doing the best I can, as if that's going to get the job done. And the news, one of the headline news breaks here is, the best you can is not good enough. That's not going to get her done. That's not going to get the job done. If you do the best you can, then you'll be counted as an unworthy servant. And we grow tired and discouraged and quit. In chapter 10, verse 39, he has said, we are not of those who shrink back. We come to a task and we look at it and we try it and we don't do so well with it and so we pull back. Chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, he says, don't throw away your confidence. In chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, he uses this idea to talk about to continue the practice of sin would be when you would pull back or miss the grace of God. And so some are not going to see God, because we will miss God's grace. And I think there's any number of ways, and I know that I've just barely touched on the concept of what it would mean to miss God's grace, but primarily in this context he's saying going back to a legal system, thinking you can earn it for yourself, and you're going to miss seeing God. And there are some very conscientious people who do that and go back to a law system thinking that I'll just do the best I can and hope for the best. That's not the way we get to heaven. You miss the grace of God. So he says, see to it, we all have a responsibility to see to it that no one misses the grace of God. And then secondly, he says, see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And I think here he's referring to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 16 through 21. Where he admonishes, Moses admonishes his brethren to beware of the sin of idolatry. And he says, lest there should be among you a man or a woman or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that bears gall, and that's poisonous fruit, and wormwood, that's bitterness. And he goes on in that context and characterizes this same person as saying, I'll do whatever I want to and I will have peace. And so that's the context of Deuteronomy 29. And so he brings that thought into the New Testament. He says, you see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. It's a warning here for us to watch and not allow anyone to cause trouble that's going to lead others astray. There are people who come into congregations with agendas. And they come in and they quietly subvert and they quietly teach and they make friends and they lay little things of doubt here and there and lay these seeds within a congregation and it ends up creating difficulty within a congregation. He says, make sure that doesn't happen in the Lord's body. You know why? Because it's going to cause some folks not to see God. Because it will cause bitterness, a root of bitterness, and defile many. Most of the problems that occur in churches are from people who have an agenda of some kind. It may be they have their feelings hurt. It could be any number of things, but they have an agenda. And they get a feeling of importance by the amount of discontentment that they can stir up within a congregation. He says, don't let that happen. You make sure, you see to it that that doesn't happen. And we have a responsibility, certainly as leaders in the church and as every member, to make sure that that doesn't happen, to cause trouble and defile many. And then thirdly, he says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. You know, the New Testament says the love of money is the root of, and some versions say every evil. It's not really every evil. There are some evils that are not rooted in money. But it says literally, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I'm not qualified to say it, but I will say that many of those sins that are not caused by the love of money are caused, are rooted in sexual desire. And there are lots of sins that spring from that. Sexual immorality will cause one to not see God. You remember Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians and he talked about the sin, the sexual sins that were in the world. And he said, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're cleansed. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes. Sometimes we'll come through and look at these words. These are words that kind of make your skin crawl. Male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That sin, sexual sin, is something when repented of that will be forgiven. But it is a lifestyle that's going to cause some people to not see God. And then fourthly, he says, see to it that no one is godless, the NIV says, or profane. I think here's one of those places where the New International Version makes a poor translation with the word godless, because the word theos, it would be a theos, atheist, godless, no God. That's not the word that's here. It's a different word. It's the word profane. And it literally means to step on the threshold. And we don't have time to go back, but if you'll go back in the Old Testament, you'll run across this idea of that one of the gods that was served in Canaan was a god who had fallen on his face, you remember, and his arms broke off and so forth, and he had fallen on the threshold, and it said from this day on nobody would step on the threshold at those temples. Well, this is a word that says to step on the threshold. It means to count something holy as unholy. It means to make something common. It means that something is so common that you would tread on it. And now take that concept, bring it to Esau. Esau was a good old boy. You remember him, don't you? Jacob and Esau. And it says he sold his birthright for a meal, single meal. He treated something holy as if it were common. It's the opposite of sacred. Everything in Esau's life had to do with this world. He was a good old boy. He liked hunting, he liked fishing, he didn't have time for spiritual matters, didn't have time to go to church. And everything and anything was more important to him than God and serving God. And it wasn't that he didn't believe that God existed, he did believe that God existed. But he considered holy things to be unimportant. And that's going to cause some folks to miss seeing God. There are some things that we don't joke about, folks. There are some things in this life that are holy. And God expects us to treat them as holy. And one of the things that just really pops out is he says, don't make my name common. Don't just use my name lightly. Don't just let my name just slip off of your lip real easily. And don't make my name something common that you use every day. And sometimes we pick up little phrases that we use God's name in a profane way. It's something that's just common, when in fact it is something that God intends to be treated as holy. This will cause us to miss seeing God. A profane person views everything in light of what pleasure or what gain I receive from it. And that leads to the motto, if it feels good, do it. That would be a profane person. If it feels good, do it. Just whatever. There's nothing holy. Now, that's the admonition. I wanted to spend a little bit more time there, but for the sake of time, let's move on. There's a warning there. That there are some things that are going to cause some Christians to miss seeing God. So don't miss that, because I'm running across it quickly. And so the admonition is, the warning is, don't miss seeing God. And now he wants to give you some motivation. And you can take the scripture off if you'd like. And I want you to open your Bibles to chapter 12, verse 18 through 29. In 18, what we're going to see here, and we're just going to draw a broad picture here. What we're going to see is we're going to see two mountains. And we're going to see two views. And we're going to see two views of God from two different mountains. Now watch it. It's really neat the way he lays it out. Verse 18 through 21, the first mountain is Mount what? Sinai. Mount Sinai. And God set this mountain on fire with his presence. And he says in verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, a storm. Now look at the picture he's drawing. To a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal, here's what was commanded, even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. There's the first mountain. And on that mountain, with this scene, you see a picture of God. And what you're seeing in this scene is a picture of God's holiness, God's righteousness. God is unapproachable. God is righteous, and everybody and everything else in the world is unrighteous. And we can't approach it. And when God drew this picture, you know, man has always had this awareness, it seems, throughout the Old Testament, that whenever they saw something that they recognized to be a manifestation of God, it terrified them because they said, what? I'm going to die. No man can see God and live. People seem to have known that all along. And every time there was some manifestation of God, then people really got terrified and they said, okay, I'm going to die because no man can see God and live. And God had set this mountain on fire and it was shaking and thunderings and darkness came. And he said, if an animal, even so much, don't you let any man come. You put a fence around it. If any man comes and touches this, or even if an animal wanders to the base of this mountain, I'm going to kill him. We see a picture of God. And he's drawing this picture of God. Even Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. And now there's another mountain. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Is this a different picture? Different mountain. What mountain are we looking at here? Mount Zion. Different picture. But another picture of God. Don't miss the point. You, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Second mountain, second view. And this one is exciting, isn't it? This one is wondrous. This one is one of those jaw-dropping scenes. And it's not so much fear as it is the anticipation of what we're seeing. Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly and those people who've gone before and Jesus Christ himself. And we see this incredible, incredible picture here. Now, here's the point. It is necessary that we see and remember both scenes. both mountains, because they represent God. They represent different pictures of God. And it's really easy to focus on one mountain and forget the other. And I'm saying that there are people, there are those of us that are focused on only one mountain, maybe many of us. And maybe at different times in our life, we focus on one mountain to the exclusion of the other. And we only see God from Mount Sinai, that fearsomeness. Or maybe we focus only on the God of Zion, and we see God's love. You see, it just, to me, breaks down in the Bible, the New Testament, consistently, and actually through the whole Bible, that when you see God, there are two characteristics of God. We've talked about this, and we're going to talk about it a lot more, Lord willing, in the future. God's righteousness and God's love. And from Sinai, you see God's righteousness and the consequence of that for us. We can't, God's unapproachable. God is to be feared. God will strike you graveyard dead. And then there's that view on Mount Zion, where it's an attractiveness and it pulls us in to this incredibly joyful assembly. And it's a very appealing thing. And we tend to be attracted to one mountain or the other individually. But we make a mistake if we exclude the other one. And we find a balance in our life. Whenever we balance both of these pictures out and we get this full picture of God. You see, I think part of our problem today is we've created this watered down, wimpy, weak God. We've got a God who wouldn't do anything to hurt you regardless of what you do. But keep reading with me, and wish we had time to go through it, but skip down to verse 27. He says, the words, and this is a conclusion of an argument he just made, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. You see here in verse 28, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Only when we see both of those pictures will we be able to stay in that safe place, that kingdom that we've received that cannot be shaken. If you'll go back up in the verses prior to this, God said after Mount Sinai, if you think that shaking was something, wait till you see the real shaking. One day I'm going to shake everything in the whole universe, and only the things that can't be broken are going to stay. And the one thing that can't be broken is the kingdom of God. And he said, we've received that kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're in the safe place. And nowhere else is safe. Because everything else is going to be annihilated. Everything else is going to be like that picture there on Sinai. It's going to be this burning inferno. But there is, during while that's taking place, there is this safe place. And he says, and be truly thankful. Let us be thankful, verse 28. And worship God acceptably. What is, and he tells us what acceptable worship is. With reverence and fear. And I'm asking you, have we not taken that out of our worship today? With reverence and fear. And we've made it so very laid back that we may be in danger of making it profane. And so let's take a warning here, and let's see God for what he really is. We see, on one hand, fear, and we see love. And God intends for both of those things to be in our hearts and in our minds to motivate us. And I know that the Bible says perfect love casts out fear, but there is still that awesomeness, respect for God. And when it's needed, that fear that comes from Mount Sinai. And then we're attracted to Mount Zion. In 2 Thessalonians, look at verse 29. For our God, he didn't say was, he said is, a consuming fire. That's how he ends this whole thing. Our God still is a consuming fire. And so be thankful and worship him in reverence and in fear. And that puts a proper perspective, and that gets us back on track when we keep both of those pictures in our mind. Then we can please God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, it talks about when the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be a fearsome day. There's fire yet to be revealed. But he starts that verse out with these words, "And you who are weary, rest with us on the day when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. You who are weary, rest with us." This epistle was written to Christians who were discouraged and they had lost their focus. And the writer is helping them and helping us to regain our focus, because it's really easy to get focused on just one. And you can't worship God acceptably until we keep both of those mountains, both of those views of God in our hearts. God's holiness and God's love. It's an incredible balance. And it's one that we must keep in our own hearts. And it is a deterrent to sin, and it is an attraction. Both of those two mountains. One of them causes us to realize, boy, I don't want anything to do with sin, because I'll miss seeing God. And the goal of my life, sometimes when I forget it, is to be holy, because without holiness, you're not going to see God. That's our purpose in life. And so, by way of application of this lesson, I would ask you this. Are you living a holy life? Are there things in your life that are going to cause you to miss God? Don't let anything in this world cause you to miss seeing God, because that's going to be a great day. And it could come any moment, any day, couldn't it? And so we, as Christians, live in a prepared state by keeping both of these and keeping our perspective right and living holy. And if this morning you're not a Christian, the Lord spared your life to give you that opportunity. And if, as a Christian, you've not been living a holy life, get your priorities straightened out. Get your perspective straightened back out in life again. And walk with the Lord while we stand and sing.